Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you. I give you warm greetings from everyone at Ridley College. I'm so glad that you've been doing a series on the Bible. It's a topic very near and dear to my heart because I'm what you call a professional Bible nerd. I mean, some people get nerdy about like computers or maybe sporting statistics or engineering or something like that, but I get all nerded up about the Bible. And, you know, me and my biblical scholar friends, we go through the various details, arguing about the meaning of Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and archaeology, and how this passage was understood in the 3rd century and then the Middle Ages, and how does it relate to theology, and I mean, is there any sort of conversation going on with Greek and Roman philosophy and that type of thing? I mean, that's what I do for the living. I look at the Bible, so I'm really glad that you're here studying the Bible, taking it seriously, because that's what we need to do. Because I think the Bible has been the most influential book in Western civilization. It may not be very revered always, may not always be respected. Some people may shout down on it, but I would argue that it has been the most influential book on Christian civilization. And I actually heard something from Tom Holland. He's a historian. And I was very grateful for what we heard about refugees. Tom Holland makes the point that if it wasn't for the parable of the Good Samaritan, we probably wouldn't have the sort of view of, positive view of helping the refugees that we have in our culture. Okay, so that's how Christianity has shaped so much of our thinking. The Bible has shaped so much of our thinking. But I'm glad you're all in agreement on that. And as we get into things, let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, I ask that you would grant me wisdom, ability, and understanding to explain the goodness, the clarity, and the utility of your word. And we will go away from here more convinced of your faithfulness to us, your love for us, and the truth that is incarnate in your Son and lives in your word. And we ask these things in the power of the Spirit and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In this passage that we saw wonderfully read from 2 Peter, even Peter acknowledges that some things in the Bible are not always hard to understand. He's talking here about the letters of Paul. And so, you know, some people have trouble understanding Paul and the sort of things he writes in his letters. And some people twist them in a number of different ways. And I can tell you, I mean, I've been through Paul's letters from top to bottom, inside out, upside down, in Greek, no less, because, you know, that's my thing. There is some stuff that's hard to understand where I'm not sure what Paul's talking about. Like, there's this one tricky bit in Romans 7 where Paul says, you know, the good things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I shouldn't do, this I do. Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about, like someone else, like Adam? If he's talking about himself, does it mean before he became a Christian or after he became a Christian? I mean, should I be relating to this? People debate about what it means. I mean, great theologian Augustine, he changed his mind on it. Even Augustine kind of flip-flopped on what he thought this meant. And then our favorite passage, head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11. I see many of the women here not wearing head coverings, which is okay. Which is okay. No, Bibles don't count me. Not wearing the head coverings. I mean, what's up with head coverings? And women must wear head coverings because of the angels. I got a few guesses, otherwise I got nothing. Or other stuff like women will be saved through childbirth. Okay? And then we can get something a little bit more mundane, like, you know, what is the righteousness of God? Is it the righteousness that belongs to God, or is it the righteousness we get from God? I mean, I can show you massive piles of books written on that very question about whether the righteousness of God is God's righteousness or something he gives. You know, and who's the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians? ScoMo? Albo? Elmo? Who is it? And then let's get out of Paul. Let's go into the book of Genesis. You know, what's going on in Genesis 6? The angels come down with the daughters of men. That sounds kind of weird, but could explain some of our very tall basketball players. I don't know. It's a lot of crazy things going on. Then there's the book of Hebrews, stuff about the furniture of the temple. And then there's the book of Revelation. Which American politician is the whore of Babylon? Or is that the European Union? Because there's 10 crowns, like the 10 members. Well, there were 10 members originally, but then it kind of got more, so it didn't work anymore. But yeah, it's hard, and there's some stuff is hard, but it's not meant to be hard, because as Protestants, we believe in the clarity of Scripture. Scripture is clear, and that's why we don't need a guy in Rome in a pointy white hat telling us what to believe. Okay? We don't do that. Scripture is clear, so you're not beholden to the magisterium of the Roman Church. We don't need dead guys speaking Latin or speaking who spoke German to tell us what the Bible believes. That's what the Reformation was about. Give the Scripture to the people, not just some elite ecclesiastical people telling us what God thinks and keeping the Bible out of the hands of the people. No, we don't want that. You know, we don't need the Pope. All I need is me and my ESV and the Holy Spirit. But that can actually go quite badly, that view. If you emphasize that too bad, it can go quite wrong. For example, I know a story of a young girl who was, I think she was on holidays or somewhere. She was visiting a town. She went to the local church, you know, to get in a service. And the preacher got up and said, "Hey, you know, I've never been to seminary, but I've been to Calvary. And when I prepared this sermon, I didn't consult the words of man. I didn't read no book. I don't do any of that. I just read the word of God. I absorb it. I pray myself all hot, and then I let it go. I let it rip." After the service, the preacher said to this girl he was visiting, he said, "So what did you think of the sermon?" And she said, "Well, not much. I wasn't really listening to it." And he said, "Well, why weren't you listening to it?" And she said, "Well, why should I listen to you? You don't listen to anybody else." You see, that's the thing. The clarity of Scripture is in the Protestant. It's true, but that applies to the things necessary for salvation. Okay? How to get right with God, you know, believe in Jesus, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Pretty clear. You don't need a PhD in ancient archaeology to understand that. You know, whether you're a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, you can figure out that just from reading the Bible with your own common sense and reading the context, and you can get the idea that Jesus saves men and women on the condition of faith. But beyond that, there are some things that are mostly clear, and then there are some things which can be a little bit difficult. Which is why sometimes you need a Philip to run beside your chariot and to help you explain the Word of God. So imagine yourself in your Toyota Corolla, and imagine Megan or Ben, you know, running beside you, trying to explain something from the book of Isaiah or the book of Genesis. I think what Megan said in the morning service, or imagine Megan on her Segway going beside you down the Eastern Freeway. And a souped up, yeah, explaining to you what you're reading in the Word of God. The Bible is clear on certain things, okay? But there are some bits which are difficult. I can tell you're doing a sermon series in Deuteronomy. You're going to go into some of those difficult bits, down deep where it can get a little bit strange and weird and uncomfortable. You're going to go into some of those bits. But generally, Scripture is clear about salvation, but it's useful for so many things if you can be taught it correctly. So if you are paying attention to the storyline of Scripture, if you are attentive to context. You understand this is a different world. The ancient Near East is not the same thing that we have here. The tragedies, we often want the instant payoff, and, well, this is just the same as that. And, you know, back then they had slavery. Now we have children who work at McDonald's for slave wages. And I'm going like, no, that is definitely not the same. Okay, as bad as McDonald's may be, it's nothing like slavery. FYI, that's a real application I've heard in one sermon many years ago. But the Bible is useful for many things. A relationship with Jesus, cultivating a godly character. The Bible is definitely useful for that. Probably would not be using it as a manual for brain surgery or for your top five tips for property investment in Melbourne. So the Bible is clear on salvation and useful for the things for which it is intended. So what are those things that the Bible is intended to be used for? Well, I've got about five different areas I'd like to share with you. The first one is the topic of salvation. Okay, the Bible is a book about the God who saves. And basically, if you read the Bible from cover to cover, you will understand it's a story of salvation. It's the story that God created the world and he made it good. But the world, for a number of reasons, has become fallen and broken. And that brokenness exhibits itself in every human being individually, socially, around the world. Even the created order is fallen and broken. And we have this mixture of privation and even the entrance of evil into our world. But God's not going to leave it there. And so he wants to reconnect with humanity. So he calls a special people, starting with the patriarchs. And then his promises get cocooned around Israel until his promised son comes, who will unite himself with creation by being the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. And around them, he gathers the church to project his purposes into the world, to be heralds of his salvation. And it's through faith in Jesus, it is through learning about the grace of God, that God becomes our Savior. So the Bible is a big book of salvation, and it's a story of salvation from creation all the way through to new creation. Secondly, the Bible is a big book about knowledge. Okay. Now, Christianity, we could say, I mean, it's a little bit trite to say this, but Christianity is not so much a religion of knowledge, like you're studying religious facts, okay? There's a sense in which Christianity is a relationship. It's a relationship with God in Christ, in communion with the Holy Spirit. At the same time, there are some important key facts that matter. Like, God is creator, God is good, God is love, Jesus is Lord. I mean, these are the sort of things we recite when we say the creeds, because Christianity is about truth, true truth, God's truth, and that truth matters. And that truth means you'll have a knowledge of God, and that's a knowledge you will grow about. I've been married to my wife now for some 22 years, and I'm still learning amazing things about her. I have learned just the other day, she doesn't like it when I cut my toenails in bed. Who knew? I have always suspected she doesn't like it when I leave the drawers open. You know, in the... Yeah, I see that finger pointing. When I leave all the drawers open, like I'm getting my socks and I go through every drawer but I forget to shut them. I've always known she doesn't like that, but it's only now I'm beginning to remember to shut them. So I'm gradually knowing my, and I'm actually now at the stage where I'm learning to know my children better, as they grow up from being purely just sort of dependent little munchers of food and time and that kind of thing. I'm learning to know their own, you know, unique and distinct personalities, and that way I'm getting to know. In the same way, you grow in your knowledge of God, but without that knowledge, then your relationship suffers. And this is why Hosea, you know, run back in the 8th century BC, he could say that Israel's problem is the people perish for lack of knowledge. They didn't know the law, therefore they didn't know the law of God and God. Okay? Or there's other things that in Scripture that say this. Paul makes an amazing prayer for the Ephesians. If you ever check out Ephesians 1, I mean, Paul could pray for so many things for the Ephesians. He could pray that they would be kept safe from persecution. He could pray for their health, you know, their prosperity. He could pray that they would, you know, keep growing churches in that part of Asia Minor. He could pray that they would be kept free from evil. But, you know, listen to what Paul prays for. Okay, he prays, says, I keep asking, I mean, he does it continually, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I mean, that's what Paul prays for. Out of all the things he prays for, he wants the Ephesian believers, and I think all believers too, to know God better. And that is what we have in Scripture, a way of knowing God better. God's purpose, God's plan, what God intends for us individually and for us corporately. And Scripture guides us, it nurtures us in the knowledge of God. Now, children, you may have noticed, do not come with a manual. Did you know this? I mean, I thought it's crazy. You know, I mean, in the day, you bought a VCR and they gave you like a manual this thick in six different languages. But these days, you go to the hospital, the midwife gives you the baby and says, you know, good luck. I mean, that's about all the instructions. But there is a sense in which the Bible, it's not a manual about God, but it's God's revelation to us about who he is, how we relate to him, that, you know, he is our shepherd and we are the sheep of his pasture. So the Bible is a book that gives us knowledge of God. Third, the Bible is a big book of faith as well. Okay, I mean, we've talked about salvation, knowledge, but this is a book that brings us or talks about faith. Now, faith is something, you know, you can define in all sorts of different ways. I mean, I like to define faith as entrusting ourselves to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And Christ himself is an expression of the faithfulness of God. Think of that. Faith is entrusting yourself to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately an affirmation of the God who is faithful. And a lot of the book, a lot of the Bible is designed to bring people to faith. I mean, this is the explicit purpose of the Gospel of John. Okay, we're told these things were written by the evangelist. These things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name. This is a book that tells the story of Jesus, the Lord of life, and to bring people to faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Okay, so the Bible brings us to this point of faith because it tells us there's a God who is, and this God is for us. He loves us. He tells us who Jesus is, and then we have that kind of challenge. Do we accept who Jesus is or not? And if we accept Jesus is who he said he is, then we have to put our faith in him. And then as we live a life of faith, we find out that faith entails faithfulness. Not just a moment of believing, but then a going on in faith with Jesus, a journey in faith with Jesus. Resourcing the power of the Holy Spirit to have a wise and obedient faith so we can discern how to be faithful in any and every context. The Bible brings us to faith and helps us in our faithfulness. So far, we've seen that it's a book of salvation, of knowledge, faith. Fourth, I'm going to say the Bible is a book about love. Now, when we talk about the theme of love, it's very easy to get a little bit kind of, you know, lovey-dovey. The loveliness of love is so lovingly lovely, or something like that. It's like, get a little bit, for me, a little bit cringe. I'm not one of those people who likes talking about their feelings. I operate on a very strict cerebral level, okay? That's kind of where I do my best work, okay? I'm worried if I get into a touchy-feely place, I might get stuck there and can't find my way back. So I don't like talking about my feelings too much. But there's a lot in the Bible about love. And can I say, it's not just like, you know, the God of the New Testament is a God of love and the God of the Old Testament has kind of got some anger management issues. That is not true. That is not true. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, and the God of the Old Testament is a God of love, okay? God loves his people, Israel. He loves his creation, Okay, if God did not love them, he wouldn't have called Abraham. He wouldn't have called Israel out of Egypt. He would not have sent his son. Okay, that's the God of the Old Testament. And in response, people are meant to love God. I mean, when you go through Deuteronomy, I'm sure you'll be doing Deuteronomy 6 at some point, you know, which has got the Shema, the big sort of confession of Israel's faith, monotheism. You know, God is one, and they respond to that by having love for God. But also, one of the most frequently cited Old Testament texts in the New Testament is Leviticus 19:18. Ever thought Leviticus is not relevant? That's where the love command comes from, about loving your neighbor as yourself. I mean, when you think of Leviticus, you might like think of crazy things about toilet hygiene, but it's also a book that gives us the main command about love for our neighbor. Okay? Love for refugees, love for people, whether they like Albo or ScoMo or Elmo or whoever it is. Love for that comes from the Old Testament, which is then affirmed and intensified in the New Testament. And that is why Jesus teaches his own creed about the greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus combined Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Because love is what we're meant to have. Love for God, love for others. You know, I mean, you all know 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the wedding sermon, you know, where Paul's writing to the Corinthians and he's going through all this stuff. He said, oh no, I just realized in all of my letters, I've never written something to read at Christian weddings. I was going to do it in Romans, but it slipped my mind. Oh, what do I do? Well, I guess I'll just throw it in here, kind of randomly. You know, but the thing is, it's not random. See, in Corinth, what is going on is they're having a debate about worship. Now, maybe there's some people saying we like hymns, we like choruses, we like a cappella, we like Gregorian chanting. You know, which one's the more spiritual? Or they're debating about, you know, which gift is the more spiritual? Is it speaking in tongues? I mean, that's super spiritual. Or is it the gift of teaching or the gift of prophecy? They're arguing about who is more spiritual. Which gift, which office, which worship is more spiritual? And Paul will be like, you're missing the point. The most spiritual person is the one who is the most loving. Love is the measure of true Christian spirituality. You want to know who's the most spiritual person? Find the most loving person. Okay? That's the sign of spirituality. And Jesus himself taught something similarly. Quite shocking and striking when you analyze it. Jesus said to his disciples, by this all men will know you are my disciple, if you love one another. Now, if you break that down, it's the if that is actually quite striking. He says, you know, all people will know you are my disciple if you love one another. Now, what Jesus is saying is that he gives the world the right to determine whether you or I are Christians based on how we love each other. The world can look at you and see that you don't treat your fellow Christians well and say, no, you are not a Christian. That's kind of scary. The world gets to adjudicate whether we are Christians based on our observable love for one another. And Scripture, by reading it, studying, absorbing it, meditating on it, is meant to fill us with love for God, love for our neighbors, and love for each other. That is one of the goals of Scripture. Finally, a further goal or a purpose, utility of Scripture is that of hope. Now, I don't know about you, but I found COVID a relatively hopeless situation. For me, it was kind of like 6 months locked in economy class with slightly better food. That's how it felt at times. I was like kind of, you know, locked in this sort of box with all these sort of crazy people. But then I realized I had the same view of me. And I mean, it was difficult. It was difficult. I had some real low points. My mother's is quite ill, and she's in a nursing home in Brisbane. And I just assumed that she was fully vaccinated. Turns out she wasn't. And then she contracted COVID. And she nearly died. I mean, she various comorbidities. She was in a very likelihood of dying, but she survived it. And yet I had other friends whose parents were healthy, double vaxxed. One of their parents passed away. I mean, it was mentally difficult. People's livelihoods were undermined or challenged. It was a time where we felt like, you know, it felt a little bit hopeless. But God is the God of hopeless causes. He is the God who brings hope when it seems completely irrational to have any. Okay, and he does this all the ways in Scripture. When everyone is down, downtrodden and defeated, God, all of a sudden, with only respect to his own goodness, love and glory, acts and does something amazing, unexpected. Now, I mean, that can happen in different ways, in different contexts in our own lives. But we believe ultimately that our hope is in God. I mean, I love vaccine and I don't mind doing my bit duty for vaccine mandates, but our ultimate hope is in none of that. Our ultimate hope is in the goodness and faithfulness of God. We believe in Christ that hope has come near. We believe that there is a love that God has, so that is so powerful, even death cannot defeat it. That's the hope we have in Christ. And I'll never forget, you know, wandering through Romans one day. And I thought I knew Romans pretty well. I mean, I teach it like every... I've been teaching it like for about 15 years and all sorts of things and written all sorts of articles and papers. I thought I knew Romans pretty well, but I just stumbled across this one verse that really struck me. And Paul's kind of beginning to round out the letter, but he says something that's so striking. He says, you know, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. One of the key purposes of Scripture is to give men and women hope. In a world that lives amongst the debris of despair, oscillating between prosperity and injustices, in a world where nothing seems stable, where we are hounded and hunted from everything, from death to corruption to malevolence, in that world we can be assured that nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because while we're yet sinners, God demonstrates his own love for us by handing over Jesus to die for our sins, raising him to life, and the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead will one day give life to our mortal bodies. God is the God of lost causes. He is the God of hope. Jesus is the hope of God made flesh. Now, I'm hoping that maybe some of you already knew this. You already know the Bible is a story of salvation. It's the way we know God. It trains us in the love of God. It's a book of faith, and it reaffirms, it quickens our hope. But you've got to remember, a lot of people live in a world where they don't have access to a Bible. And for them, the Bible's a big deal. I mean, for us, you know, the Bible can be like an app on your phone. You know, you can get like 50 different English translations. You can get the Teenage Patriots Vegan Bible or something like that. I mean, there's so many sort of niche things you can get. Actually, I think I would like to read a Teenage Patriots Vegan Bible. I think that would be fun. But we can just take the Bible for granted. But there are some parts of the world where they don't have the Bible in their own language. Or maybe there are parts of the world, I'm sure some of you may well know them, where the Bible is banned. It is contraband literature. They don't have access to it. There are places where people will walk 6 hours to hear a sermon about the Bible. Or people have to memorize the Bible because they can't get access to it in their own language. Or they have to learn a completely different language so they can read the Bible in a language that it's been translated in. That's why that's such an important ministry. So we can never afford to take the Bible for granted. We can never rest on it, and we should never allow to dust to form on our Bibles or the app on our phone to remain unopened, because the Bible is. It's useful. It's a story of salvation, a book of faith, knowledge, love, and hope as well. And on that note, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your good, true, and holy word. And we ask that your word would never be far from our lips and our hearts. And through this word, we would know you better. We would grow in faith and love for God and for others. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen.